Great pleasure now, brothers and sisters, forced me to invite our brother Stephen Whitehouse to deliver the second talk today, entitled The Woman and the Beast. Brother Stephen, please.
Well, brothers and sisters, friends, young people, it's a real pleasure to be with you this afternoon. Our objective at the outset is to excite ourselves at the nearness of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I'd like you to appreciate as we begin our comments this afternoon, that nothing that we discuss together will be both difficult or new. Our interpretation of prophetic verses as we meditate them this afternoon, the Christadelphian body have held those views for some 160 years. And our subject for the afternoon is the woman and the beast. And so it is important for us to identify who this woman is and what this beast represents today. I see some of you smiling. For the younger members of the audience today, we are going to conduct a court trial. We're going to examine all the facts together, just as a detective goes around and collects clues. We are going to do the same. And we're going to look at each piece of evidence in turn and scrutinise that evidence and come to our own objective conclusions. Now, those of you with a good memory, you'll remember that some years ago we considered the beast of Daniel chapter 7, and we saw that there were strong parallels with the image of Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's image. And in the interest of time, we're going to assume that you remember what we said there in relation to Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 2. So with that, will you please open up your scriptures and let's turn to Daniel chapter 7. What we want to do is to draw out some of the major highlights that we considered last time. It's important that we remember what we said concerning this beast before we put the woman and the beast together, which is the key vision of Revelation chapter 17. So when we come to Daniel chapter 7, we have four beasts, do we not? Three subsequently are conquered, and then the fourth beast is unrecognizable. It is unique. Daniel has great difficulty in describing what this beast is. And the amazing thing for us, brethren and sisters, young people and friends, is that it remains standing upon the earth until the Lord Jesus Christ returns and destroys it. So by inference, it's with us today. Now, what did we say last time? Well, we said, didn't we, that the fourth beast was the Roman Empire, which related, didn't it, to the two legs of iron in Daniel chapter 2. And we saw that there were 10 horns that came from this fourth beast, and in the midst of these horns was a little horn. And we showed that this little horn was a little kingdom, but it was a religious kingdom, and it stood up against the Lord God in heaven. And it persecuted the saints. And we concluded last time that it was the Roman Catholic Church. So what I would like to do, if you bear with me, is to go through those 10 key characteristics that we identified last time. We're going to consider them very briefly, but it is very important as we build a robust case, as it were, to determine what this beast and what this woman represents. Now, as you see, the references there are in red on the overhead, but we said that the first characteristic was that the fourth beast had 10 horns. You see that in verses 7 and 20 and verse 24. And we saw in the chapter, it was a very self-contained chapter, that these horns represented kingdoms. And we saw, didn't we, that round about AD 476, when Rome fell, that Rome and the Roman Empire was overcome by 10 barbarian states that are there mentioned on the screen. They're the Huns, the Vandals, the Visigoths, the Burgundians, Gepidae, Lombards, Franks, Suevi, Alans, and Bavarians. So exactly 10 horns came from this fourth beast. And as we see consistently as we consider these key characteristics, the accuracy of the word of God. The second characteristic was that the little horn came up amongst the 10. So immediately we know the geographical location, because these 10 barbarian states arose in Western Europe. They overcame Rome. So this little religious kingdom comes up in Western Europe, in that particular area. And we know, when we trace the history of the Papal State or the Vatican City, that it emerged in the 4th century. The third characteristic was that it was to be a little horn. And uniquely, the Vatican City is the smallest sovereign state in the world. It's an independent country. And the Lateran Treaty of 1929 agreed that that state would remain the same size, it wouldn't change, and it would be half a kilometre squared. It is indeed a little horn. The fourth characteristic, the little horn shall subdue three kings. Again, if we refer to our history books, we will see that three of the original 10 kingdoms were destroyed by papal armies. They were the Huns and the Vandals and the Lombards. The fifth characteristic, the little horn had eyes like the eyes of man. And again, amongst all the religious communities upon the world, this is unique, isn't it? The Pope, the papal head, has always been identified as the leader of the Roman Catholic Church. Indeed, today's Pope claims that they can trace their history right back to Peter in the first century, that they call the first Pope. So clearly then, a man at the head of this religious community is clearly denoted here as this fifth characteristic. It says, point six, the little horn shall be diverse from the first. Now how can you have a kingdom or country that's different? Well, it's going to be run differently. You can go on the internet and you can go to something called the CIA World Factbook. It's actually a repository of information where the CIA have populated this database with all the fundamental details and facts of every country in the world. And as you scroll through the database, you quickly see that it is different. The political structure is very different. It's not run by kings and queens and presidents and prime ministers and chancellors. It's run by a pope and his bishop and priests. It is indeed different and diverse. Characteristic number seven. This little horn would speak great words. Indeed, the pope speaks great words to audiences around the world. But we did say that that phrase, great words, can mean blasphemy. And it's significant that the Lord Jesus Christ highlights for us two definitions of blasphemy. The first definition is there in John chapter 10, a man claiming to be God. And the second one is there in Mark chapter 2, a man claiming to have the power to forgive sins. So these two definitions of blasphemy, the only definitions indeed in the New Testament, would relate to this religious kingdom. Importantly then, for us as Bible students, that the Pope today is viewed as God on earth, and that the priests and the bishops and the cardinals have invested power in them, that they have the ability to forgive sins. Characteristic number eight. The little horn shall wear out the saints of the Most High. And we showed, didn't we, quite distressingly, that in God's name, or so-called God's name, the Roman Catholic Church down the ages have destroyed Jews and Christians, Bible believers. And the most conservative estimate that I've been able to find is 50 million men and women have been put to death by the sword, by Catholic armies, because of their belief in the scriptures of truth and their denial of Catholic religion. Point number nine. The little horn will think to change times and laws. It was Pope Pius IX in 1870 that claimed that the papacy was infallible. And if you go to any Catholic encyclopedia, you'll see words such as this. The Pope can modify divine time. Characteristic number 10. The horn would persecute for a time and times and the dividing of time. And remember, we use the principle of a day for a year, a common principle that's found in the Old Testament in particular, a day for a year. And we saw that that phrase, a time, times, and the dividing of time, represented 1260 days. So if we apply that principle, a day for a year, we come to 1260 years. 1260 years of the Catholic persecution. And how accurate that figure is. Because if we go to the year AD 529, and what's significant of that? Well, the Bishop of Rome in that year became the universal bishop of all the churches. His name was, as we have there, Benedict the First. And then it was in that year that the papal head was confirmed in all the religions around the world. And we add on 1260 years. And what do we find? 1789. The storming of the Bastille. And what did that mark? It was the beginning of the French Revolution, the uprise of the peasants. But what's particularly important for us was that man, Napoleon. He arose amongst this scene, didn't he? And what did he do? By 1809, he had removed all the papal states in Italy. And he personally had taken the Pope off the throne and kept him as his own personal prisoner. So for 1260 years, from the beginning of the emergence of the church to its conclusion, as it were, you have this period of persecution brought to the end during the French Revolution. So that's what we considered last time. And surely the evidence is overwhelming. The Little Horn is the Roman Catholic Church, which emerged from the fourth Roman beast. But what we want to stress here, and it is very important for the audience to appreciate this, what we want to stress here, that this is an indictment not upon the individuals, but upon the system. We are talking about the system here, and not any of the individuals. Well, from that brief analysis, we can quickly conclude that Daniel, and in Daniel chapter 7, is a snapshot of this beast. But if we want to look at the stages of development of this beast, we have to go to the book of Revelation. So turn with me, if you will, to Revelation, and let's begin the story in Revelation and chapter 12. We're going to very briefly look at these phases and stop at the third phase, because the third phase is important for this afternoon's talk. So when we come to Revelation chapter 12, we see, do we not, in verse 3, that this beast is described as a red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. And immediately we see that there's this connection between the 10 horns of Revelation and the 10 horns of Daniel chapter 7. We're talking about the same beast, but a different stage of its development. Now, we don't have time to consider it, but we did say last time that the red dragon, or the Latin Draco, was a fitting symbol of the pagan armies of Rome. And so we denote this phase pagan Rome. If we turn over a page in our scriptures, you go to Revelation chapter 13 and you see verse 1. And here you see a change. Because no longer is this beast a dragon, but it's a beast with 7 heads and 10 horns. But there's an additional detail there, the name of blasphemy. And we call this Christian Rome. The name of blasphemy is a key hint there, isn't it? It becomes religious. No longer is it pagan, it's now religious. And this was the Roman Empire under Constantine, who Christianized Europe. But we want to look at verse 11. This is the important verse for this afternoon. Let's read verse 11 together. John said, "And I beheld another beast coming out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon." So very different to the 7 heads and the 10 horns that we've considered up till now. We have 2 horns. So how do we break down this symbology? Well, it's very simple, really. Horns represent powers. And so this kingdom or this power would have 2 primary powers in existence. And when we look at the history of time, we see that at this period, the emperor and the pope both led a kingdom which was called the Holy Roman Empire. The Holy Roman Empire of the German nation. But notice that this beast in verse 11, you see that? It's described as a lamb. It's meant to be holy. It's meant to be related to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's meant to be Christian. But it speaks, if you listen carefully, it speaks as a dragon. It was still pagan. under the reign of Constantine and subsequently after Constantine, though it was called a religious kingdom, it was still pagan. And we'll see that in a few moments. They just adopted the pagan festivals. Nothing really changed. But it was the Holy Roman Empire of the Germanic nation. And it was called the Germanic nation because these emperors, they ruled the Holy Roman Empire from Aachen in Germany. And on the right-hand side, you can see the thrones. You can see it today. The thrones that these emperors ruled from. These great emperors of the Holy Roman Empire. And this kingdom lasted 1,000 years. It was founded by Charlemagne. And it was brought to a termination by Napoleon, a man we've already considered, haven't we? A man who brought the conclusion of that 1,260 years of persecution. So I want you to bear that in mind as we go to Revelation chapter 17, the final phase of this beast prior to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Roman Empire of the German nation, these two powers working in tandem with each other, an emperor and a pope. So when we come to Revelation chapter 17, what I want to do is just look at verse 3. The final stage of this beast. And here the Apostle John records, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-coloured beast, full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. You'll notice at the end of verse 1 that this woman is described as the great whore. So obviously then, we've just considered the beast. We need to understand what this woman represents. So what does a woman represent in the scriptures? Well, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear to us, doesn't he, that the faithful believers, the faithful church, the faithful ecclesia needs to be a chaste virgin to Christ. They need to be untouched, unblemished. They need to be separate and holy. That is the exhortation to all of us here today. Separate from the world. But if you have a whore, it's the absolute opposite, isn't it? It is an unfaithful group of men and women, of believers. It's an unfaithful church. It's an apostate community. So that's the language and that's the principle. But you might well ask, where does she come from? What's her story? Well, we need to go back to Revelation chapter 12. So let's go back there. Revelation chapter 12. And here we see the woman who becomes a whore in Revelation chapter 17, but at an earlier stage. And there's some details here that are very important. Revelation chapter 12, we read, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered." So what's the most important point that we've read in those two verses? We said, didn't we, that the church, the ecclesia, needs to be a chaste virgin. But how is she described here in verse 2? Is she chaste? Is she a virgin? She's not. She is with child. She's been touched. There's apostasy there. And this is really interesting. If we think about a natural woman, the gestation period is 280 days. From conception to birth is 280 days. We want to think about the woman now. She's the church. She's the ecclesia. When was she formed, brothers and sisters? She was formed in AD 33, wasn't she? When the Lord Jesus Christ had ascended into heaven on the day of Pentecost, the spreading of the gospel and the good news. And then you apply a day for a year principle, 280 years of gestation, add on 280 years from AD 33. And where do you come to? AD 313. You look in your history books and what's significant about that year. It was the year that Constantine wrote an edict. It was called the Edict of Milan. And what happened? Christianity, or Roman Catholicism, became the adopted religion in Europe. The apostasy was born. Isn't that remarkable? The power of the word of God. The detail of prophecy. Exactly 280 years. The apostasy was born. So this is how we arrive to the great whore in Revelation chapter 17. And so you can see where my thoughts are going and leading. Right at the outset, I would suggest to you that this woman is the Roman Catholic Church. But you might not believe or accept the evidence that we brought to your attention. So what we would like to do is to replicate what we did in Daniel chapter 7. We've been able to identify seven key characteristics or descriptions that I believe conclusively identify that this woman is the Roman Catholic Church. And it is really important that we see this story develop and identify what this system represents today, because we are warned against it. So let's then begin this analysis. Again, if we go back to Revelation chapter 17, as we saw in Daniel chapter 7, when we considered something very similar, the verses there on the overheads will be in red. So the first description then is that she's called the mother of harlots. Notice that? She's called the mother of harlots. And the Roman Catholic Church has always claimed that she is the mother church. In fact, we have to go back to one of the four ancient creeds that was written in 1565 from the Council of Trent. So one of the four key creeds of the Roman Catholic Church. It says these words: I acknowledge the Holy Catholic Roman Church for the mother and mistress of all churches. And for those of you that have travelled to the Vatican, you'll see in St. Peter's Square a Latin plaque such as this, which says, when translated, Sacred Lateran Church, universally, for the city of the world, the supreme mother of churches. So if the Roman Catholic Church is a mother, she has daughters by inference. And one of the daughters of the mother is the Church of England, of course. The Church of England was created, it separated from Rome in 1534 because of the divorce of King Henry VIII. And significantly, this daughter of Rome is showing increasing signs of wanting to return back to her mother. Only recently, a few weeks back, the Catholic Archbishop of Westminster said these words. Who would have thought a few years ago that the Catholic Church would be looking to the Church of England in such a way? He says, our two churches face the challenge of a very secular society together. We are now experiencing each other as friends, brothers and sisters in Christ. We must work towards the distant goal of unity. So there's the scriptures emphasizing that this woman is a mother, and this is one of the daughters. And Brother Ken has already spoken about another daughter. It's the Orthodox Church. And this is really fascinating. Metropolitan Kirill, we've already seen the film, haven't we? He was elected the leader of the Russian Orthodox Church. Now, the Russian Orthodox Church has 150 million members around the world. It's a very significant religious community. Now, what's important about this is that it's part of the Orthodox Church, and the Orthodox Church separated from the Roman Catholic Church in 1054. It's referred to as the year of the Great Schism. So for 1,000 years, the Orthodox Church and the Church of Rome have been separated for a millennia. 1,000 years. Until this man, Metropolitan Kirill. And he has great ambition. In fact, this man is ecumenical. Firstly, he wants to deepen the Church's influence in Russia, the political organization there with Medvedev and Putin. But his ambition number one is to create unity with the Roman Catholic Church. Now, how do you think the Pope responded to this? Well, he's absolutely delighted. He's already sent two open letters to him, and this letter was sent on February 2nd, a personal message to Kirill. The Church of Rome, writing to the Orthodox Church, separated for 1,000 years, he says, "It is my earnest hope that we will continue to cooperate in finding ways to foster and strengthen communion in the body of Christ, that all may be one, so that the world may believe." So this is all about driving closer ties between the Latin and the Greek churches of the East and West. As it were, that the two lungs of Christianity breathing as one. Very significant. The second description is there, verses 9 and 18, that she sits on 7 hills of the great city. Now, Revelation tells us what these 7 heads represent. We see that in verse 9. Self-explained there, the 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth. And how fitting that is to describe Rome. You only have to go to the British Museum and you can see this coin, Roma, the woman of Rome, sitting upon the 7 mountains of Rome. It's been identified as the woman sitting upon the 7 mountains for nearly 2,000 years. Even the Catholic Encyclopedia clearly states, "It is within the city of Rome, called the City of 7 Hills, that the entire area of Vatican State proper is now confined." And if you don't believe that, you can go to Rome today and you can pick up a guide such as this, and the 7 mountains are named and numbered for you, if you don't believe. The third description, she's called Mystery, Babylon the Great. The word mystery comes from the Latin phrase mysterium fidei. Now what's important about that? Well, these words are pronounced by the priest at the alleged transformation of the bread and wine into the literal body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will know that as transubstantiation. There, the Roman Catholic Church, it takes that phrase, mysterium fidei. And it's also claimed that the word mystery was actually engraved upon the papal tiara. And it took this man, Julius III, there he is wearing his tiara, he was under so much pressure from the Protestants at that time that it's said in folklore that he erased it because of the shame and the open embarrassment. Mystery, Babylon the Great. During the 2nd and 3rd centuries AD, the religion of the Babylonians was adopted by Western Europe, particularly the Romans. This essentially was around mother and child worship. Now who was the mother that the Babylonians, the ancient Babylonians, worshipped? Well, it was a woman called Serapsis. She was called the Great Mother of the Babylonians, and she had a son. And the Babylonians worshipped the mother and the son. And one leading academic, when studying this period of time, concludes, "In the 3rd century, her worship, Serapsis, the great mother of the Babylonians, had attained immense popularity with the Romans. At the end of the 4th century, the great mother and Mithra was her son, Serapsis and Mithra, were worshipped." I'm sure all of you know of the book Hislop, 2 Babylons. And he goes a step further and he says that Mithra and her mother, Serapsis, quickly became adopted by the Roman Church. He says, "This son, thus worshipped in her mother's arms, was looked upon as invested with all the attributes and call by the names of the promised Messiah." So by the 4th and the 5th centuries, Mithra, the Saviour, became Jesus the Saviour, and Mary, the Mother of God, replaced Serapsis, the mother of the Babylonians. This is why John denotes this woman as Mystery, Babylon the Great. Now today, the Catholic Church treats Mary as a goddess. It's called Mariolatry. And whilst we as Christadelphians believe that Mary was a chosen vessel, selected by the Lord God to be the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, we read in the scriptures that she is the handmaid of the Lord. a very special woman indeed. The Roman Catholic Church has taken her status to a status that is equal to the Lord Jesus Christ. And clearly that is unacceptable. The Catholics then call her by many titles, such as the Mother of God and the Queen of Heaven and many, many more. And what I'd like to do, because I think this is an interesting study on its own, is just highlight for you some of the key major developments in Mariolatry, this worship of Mary, over the last 150 years or so. And you can see how the Roman Catholic Church has been pushing very aggressively this woman and child worship. Well, the first one we want to look at is in 1854, where Pope Pius IX issued the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of the Most Blessed Virgin Mary. So Mary here, being the so-called Mother of God, she was born free from sin. So she didn't sin. Her life was perfect. In 1950, Pope Pius XII issued the doctrine of the bodily assumption of Mary to heaven. Like Jesus, Mary arose from the dead and ascended to heaven because her life was perfect. The grave couldn't hold her. And now she provides intercession for believers around the world. That's a Catholic doctrine. Issued there in 1950. If we think of John Paul II, on the day of his election, when he became the new head of the Roman Catholic Church, he said these words, that he was going to do this in a spiritual obedience to our Lord and with total trust in his mother, our most holy lady. That's what he's saying. His total trust was in Mary. And so much was that trust that you see the coat of arms there on the left-hand side with an M. And that M denotes Mary. Mary worship was absolutely central to the doctrine that was established under John Paul II. And even the current pontiff, Joseph Ratzinger, has written a book, Mary, the Church at the Source, in which he says, "Hail, full of grace, Mary, the mother of believers, she is one who prays and stretches forth wholly to meet God." Now you might be wondering, how can the Catholic Church get this so wrong? Well, how many of you have picked up a Catholic Bible? That's all you have to do. And you go to the well-known verse of Genesis 3, verse 15, and immediately you realise why they believe this doctrine. Let me read a well-known verse to you all, but I'm going to read it is how and how it's found in the Roman Catholic Bible. It says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and thy seed and her seed." Rather than it, that it says in the AV, it says, "She shall crush thy head, and thou shalt lie in wait for her heel." We have the pronoun his heel, the Lord Jesus Christ's heel. But the Roman Catholic Bible has her heel. So instead of the seed of the woman, or the Lord Jesus Christ, bruising the seed of the serpent, or the head of the serpent, they have the woman, not the seed of the woman, they have the woman bruising the head of the serpent. They have Mary the victor over sin rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. And something that I was quite shocked at when I pulled this talk together, just look at the images here. All of them are images, common images in Catholic churches around the world of Mary crushing the head of the serpent under her foot. She is the victor rather than the Lord Jesus Christ, the mother of harlots. Description number 4. You see there in verse 3 that she's described as full of names of blasphemy. And we said, didn't we, last time that there were two definitions of blasphemy, a man claiming to be God and a man claiming to have the power to forgive sins. And the Lord Jesus Christ coined these definitions. So they come from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And I want to go to two Catholic sources to prove the point here. First one, a man claiming to be God. Go to a Catholic source and it says, "The Pope is of great dignity and so exalted that he is not a man, but as it were God and the vicar of God, the Pope, as it were, is God on earth. That's the first criteria ticked. The second definition, again in a Roman Catholic source, the priest does really and truly forgive sins in virtue of the power given to him by Christ. A man claiming to be God and a man claiming to have the power to forgive sins. And clearly the Roman Catholic Church subscribes to these two definitions. Description number 5. She's arrayed in extraordinary wealth. According to a best-selling, well-respected publication, let me read these words. The Catholic Church is the biggest financial power, wealth accumulator, and property owner in existence. She is a greater possessor of material riches than any other single institution, corporation, bank, giant trust, government or state of the whole globe. The Pope is consequently the richest individual of the 20th, or the 21st century. And observe here how she is dressed in verse 4. It says that this woman is in purple and scarlet coloured and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand. Purple and scarlet coloured. These two colours associated with this system. Just consider the great cape worn by the Roman priest today. Again, according to Catholic sources, it says, it is purple wool for bishops, for cardinals it's scarlet watered silk, and for the Pope it is red velvet. Reflect on the cassock, the long robe that is worn by the clergy. The colour for bishops is purple, for cardinals it's scarlet. She's denoted here as holding a cup or a chalice. Think about how the Catholics view the golden cup or chalice. Again, Catholic Encyclopedia says, it is the most important of the sacred vessels. It may be of gold or silver, and if the latter, then the inside must be surfaced with gold. And how interesting it is to realise that the very image of a woman holding up a cup has its roots in ancient Babylon. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Description number 6. She's drunken with the blood of the saints, it says in verse 6. The church has persecuted Jews and true believers down the ages. And we just want to highlight two notorious examples to you because it's rather unpleasant and gruesome. The first one is the Spanish Inquisition that was actually authorized by a pope. He was Pope Sixtus IV in 1478. And there on the left-hand side you have the original document that is signed by the King and Queen of Spain and the Pope. And it says in that statement that any Protestant was to be murdered. Another dreadful example is the massacre of St. Bartholomew, where history tells us that 100,000 French Huguenots, French Protestants, were murdered by the hands of the papal armies. And to celebrate this, Gregory XIII minted a coin to celebrate this event over the Protestant church with the Latin inscription, the slaughter of the Huguenots in 1572. Point 7. Verse 18 tells us that she reigns over the kings of the earth. And just look at the overhead and observe the influence that the papacy has over all the heads of state. Kings and queens, prime ministers and chancellors. They're all coming and paying homage to the vicar of Christ, treating him as if he were God on earth. And you'll notice how the Queen Elizabeth is wearing black, acknowledging his spiritual superiority over her. No better illustration was when John Paul II died. In attendance were 7 monarchs, 45 presidents and 25 prime ministers. Notice what it says in verse 1. I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. And look at verse 15. The waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. there will be many men and women around the earth that would be associated with this religious system. And if we look at the Roman Catholic Church today, there are more Roman Catholics than any other Christian group. Even more than that, if you aggregate all the Christian religious communities around the world, it still doesn't equal the 1.1 billion Catholics in the world today. And even the name Catholic comes from the Greek Katholikos, which means universal. Indeed, this religious kingdom has universal reach. So, we've carefully examined the evidence and put it to you that this woman indeed is the Roman Catholic Church. But some of you might not accept the evidence. You might not believe it's sufficient. So we left this coin till last. If we think that, then we shouldn't. Because the Roman Catholic Church has depicted herself as a woman sat down with her hand extended, holding a cup in 1825. It was struck by Pope Leo XII. So very clearly then, this woman represents the Roman Catholic Church. It's associated with the little horn of Daniel chapter 7. So the important thing then, the image in Revelation chapter 17 has a woman sat upon a beast. And if the woman represents a religious Roman kingdom that we've identified as the Roman Catholic Church, and the beast represents a Roman political kingdom, when have we ever seen them coming together? Have we? And have we seen them come together in our time? Well, I believe we have, very powerfully. On the 25th of March 1957, the Treaty of Rome, and notice that Rome, the Treaty of Rome, created what is known as the European Union today. Then it was the European Economic Community. And the intentions on the day were very clear. They stated in the declaration, "We are determined to lay the foundations of an ever closer union among the peoples of Europe." And we as Christadelphians are by no means the only ones, the lone voice in the world, identifying the European Union as the woman riding the beast. Look at the pictures on the overhead here. On the top left you have Time magazine in 1991 that described the European Union as the woman riding the beast. On the right hand side you have the popular Der Spiegel German magazine, which again describes the woman riding the beast. On the bottom left, you see a euro coin, a Greek euro coin, a 2 euro coin. And if you flip it over, you see Europa, a woman riding the beast. In 1984, the European Parliament commissioned a set of stamps. And how did they denote herself as? A woman riding the beast. As recently as 2000, a metal sculpture was placed in the front of the headquarters in Brussels. And how was it described? As a woman riding a beast. 2 recent metal sculptures have been placed outside the European Parliament in Strasbourg. One of them, a woman riding a beast. And the second one, a woman with 10 horns, with her hand extended, holding a cup, which is the euro. If we look at the parliamentary building, it is called Babylon the Great. If we look at the EU poster of recent years that related the European Union as the Tower of Babel, the founding city of Babylon, and it had the slogan, "Europe, many tongues but one voice." And another magazine on the right hand side identifies the connection between Babylon of ancient times and the financially integrated Europe of today. It's not Christadelphian saying this. These are political commentators or journalists. They can see these things developing before our eyes. Now remember, we saw this woman develop. We saw her pregnant in Revelation chapter 12. And there was a key feature of her pregnancy. She was wearing, wasn't she, a crown of 12 stars. Now, though the EU no longer makes up a number of states of 12, it's 27 in fact, it issued this statement in 2003. The European Union said the number of stars, which are 12, is not to alter if the number of members change. So this symbol, the 12 stars of the European Union, is not going to change, irrespective of the number of member states. Well, you might be wondering, How can this be so? How can the Roman Catholic Church associate itself with the symbols of the book of Revelation, knowing that she turns out to be the whore that opposes the Lord Jesus Christ? How can it be so? And surely that's a sensible question for all of us. Well, the first thing to appreciate is that the Catholics believe that the woman of Revelation chapter 12 is Mary. Is Mary. However, having said that, the Roman Catholic Church is very uncomfortable with the symbolic pictures that are portrayed in Revelation chapter 17. So they made this statement. And look at this statement. What a loaded statement this is. As recently as 2005, the Roman Catholic Church, the bastion of truth, made this declaration. We should not expect to find in Scripture full scientific accuracy or complete historical precision. We should not expect to discover in this book details about the end of the world. And the Times journalist concludes, the church disputes the apocalyptic prophecies of Revelation. And of course they do. But why have they accepted it up till now? Well, I unearthed an ancient Roman Catholic prophecy, and some of you might be aware of it, and some of you may not, and it's fascinating. It goes all the way back to the 15th century. And it is an explanation, brothers and sisters, friends, young people, why the Roman Catholic Church is allowing itself to be denoted with these symbols. Look at this. The Catholic prophecy says these words: the great monarch Jesus will annihilate heretics and unbelievers. There will be on earth 12 kings, one emperor, one pope, and a few princes. So this is how the Catholic prophecy interprets what is going to happen prior to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the setting up of the kingdom. And the ancient prophecy predicts that an emperor and a pope with 12 kings or nations will support Jesus rather than oppose him, and they together will destroy heretics and non-believers. Isn't that interesting? So on the other hand, the church is happy to be portrayed with this woman riding the beast with the 12 stars, because in fulfillment of this ancient prophecy, when the Lord Jesus Christ manifests himself, they will be on Jesus' side. But we as Bible students know differently. Let's go back to our scriptures now, and we're in Revelation chapter 17, and I want us now to pick out two verses. Verse 13, and it speaks how these European nations will work together, and it says, these have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. And verse 17 says, for God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. So we see then that these European nations will have one mind in verse 13, and that they'll agree. That they'll agree, and that they will give their kingdom unto the beast. Now, why is that so important? Well, who are these characters? Well, we have Charlemagne, we have Napoleon, and we have Hitler. What do they all try to do? They all try to conquer Europe. They all try to unite Europe. And how do they try to do it? We've just said, by conquering it. And why did they fail? If they'd seen their scriptures, they would have understood why they failed. Europe can only be united when all the member states agree. They have to agree. They have to want to be united. And in relatively recent years, we've certainly seen this, haven't we? We've seen Europe agreeing and uniting, forging deeper ties with each other. Especially in the adoption of a single currency, the euro, where now they are inextricably linked together, locked in financially. They're agreeing. They're giving their power to the beast. Their sovereignty has gone. But there are those in very prominent positions in the European Union that want to drive this further and faster. And they are calling for a federal Europe. In 2002, former president of France and supposedly a descendant of the kings in France, Valéry Giscard d'Estaing, called for the EU to be renamed the United States of Europe. There's been the Lisbon Treaty. We've all observed the Lisbon Treaty, and the implications and the consequences are considerable. The creation of an EU president, the creation of an EU foreign minister, and a legal status for the European Union as if it were a single country. But then you might ask, is it the Roman Catholic Church behind this? These member states coming together? It is. In 1983, John Paul II spoke of the importance of European unity. He said these words, Europeans should treat a new united Europe, should create a new united Europe from the Atlantic to the Urals. By 1991, the Sunday Telegraph had identified the ambitions of this man and summarized them by saying, he is calmly preparing to assume the mantle which he solemnly believes to be his right, that of the new Holy Roman Emperor, reigning from the Urals to the Atlantic. In 2003, John Paul II issued his masterpiece. It was called Ecclesia in Europe. It spoke of the importance of Catholic religion and philosophy, bringing these member states together. And in it, he talks of a family of nations acting as one. It's not surprising that soon John Paul II was awarded the Charlemagne Prize, and he received it in the city of Aachen, the very capital of the Holy Roman Empire. And on receiving the award, he says these words, my vision for Europe is a spiritual union. The push for unification is now led by this man, a new pope, Joseph Ratzinger. And he's German. He's the first German pope since Victor II, in the 11th century. And equally significant is his name that he took for himself, Benedict. And Benedict was the patron saint of Europe. And this was not lost on the pope. In his opening speech to the world, he said these words, Saint Benedict, patron of Europe, is a fundamental reference point for European unity. But something that we may not have seen is the influence of this German. Remember how the Dutch and the French rejected the European constitution and all seemed lost, didn't it? All seemed lost. And significantly, Angela Merkel became the EU president in 2007. And something that was not well reported, at the end of 2006, before she took on the EU presidency, she met with her German colleague, Pope Benedict XVI. And she had a private meeting with him. And then after that, she told reporters what she'd said and what she'd spoken about. And look at these words. Remember, the Constitution had failed at this point. She now becomes the EU president. And this is what she spoke about to the Pope. She said, I underlined my opinion that we need a European identity in the form of a constitutional treaty, and I think it should be connected to Christianity and God, as Christianity has forged Europe in a decisive way. So we see the mindset of this woman before she took on the presidency of Europe, and she got her own way. By March of that year, when Europe was celebrating the 50th year, anniversary of the Treaty of Rome, that the Berlin Declaration was adopted and accepted by all the member states, which was the birth child of the Lisbon Treaty. And in recognition of what Merkel had done, she too received the Charlemagne Prize in Aachen. Yet though 25 of the original 27 member states have ratified the treaty, The Irish rejected it on the 12th of June, 2008. And this puts a break to European integration for the time being. But if the European Constitution is revived, which we believe it will be, then it will be attributed to the power of religion. So we've seen then, haven't we, a Europe coming closer together under the heavy influence of a German Pope and a German leader. And surely there are strong echoes and similarities with the Holy Roman Empire, the papal head, and the German lead. Now, if we think about Germany, Germany desires the mantle as the EU leader. It desires leadership and has done for a long time. Let me read these words to you. A German political think tank recently wrote these words. According to the Berlin State Minister for Culture, Bernard Neumann, the memory of the Holy Roman Empire of the German nation reveals an inner historical consistency with the European Union. So what's being said there is that they're looking, the Germans are seeing a great opportunity to lead as the lead nation, the European Union, and they see that that goes back to the Holy Roman Empire, a period that they're extraordinarily proud of. Catholicism working hand in hand with Germany. Is this new? No, it's not. Look at these words. On the day of Hitler's death, in 1945, the Spanish dictator, General Franco, said these words. Adolf Hitler, son of the Catholic Church, died while defending Christianity. What a statement. And the German Vice Chancellor at the time also supported these words. Look at this. He said, at the time of Hitler's death, the Third Reich is the first power in the world not only to recognize, but also to put in practice the high principles of the papacy. So this was Hitler's ambition, a German-led Europe, working in close collaboration with the Roman Catholic Church. And though he failed, the ambition of the German leaders is such that their historical ambition one day, and we believe soon, will be fulfilled. But what is the end picture? Well, let's look over a page to Revelation chapter 18. Look at verse 21. It says there, and a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it unto the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city of Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. The woman and the beast and the system that it represents will be utterly destroyed by the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns. But, and an important but, before the Lord Jesus Christ does this, this system is described as a great trading power. And the European Union today is already a pressing candidate for world financial supremacy. The EU alone generates 31% of global GDP, nearly $17 trillion in 2007. As a group of nations, it's at the top of the league table. Furthermore, the euro has the highest value of circulation of cash. Highest value of cash in circulation, and it's already surpassed the US dollar. The EU has become the currency of choice. All in what the Bible says, all in accordance with what these prophets of old have prophesied. So as we conclude, and we've looked at the power of Bible prophecy, but what does it mean for ourselves? As we go away from this place, what does it mean for me and for you? Well, Revelation makes it very clear. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy. Hearing doesn't mean allowing the words to go in one ear and out of the other. It's listening and recognizing that the Lord God is allowing all these events to take place before our eyes so that it summons our faith and that we are prepared for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are 1 minute to midnight. The night is far spent. And a special appeal, particularly to the young people in the audience today. All the signs of the times that you've heard and will hear from Brother Don all herald the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether it be the global financial meltdown, whether it be the coming together of these European member states, whether it be the ecumenical spirit that is rapidly sweeping across the Christian world, whether it is the resurgence of Germany as a world power, whether it is the militant and the bickering and the bullying tactics of Russia, whether it is the fact that the Jews are back in the land and they celebrated 60 years last year of being back in the land of Israel, or 40 years of reclaiming their city of the King, Jerusalem, in 2007. All of these say one thing loud and clear. The Lord Jesus Christ is surely at the door. So let us all pray, as Christ taught his disciples, "Thy kingdom come." Let us all therefore take care that we are ready for Jesus' return, that we are watching and waiting. Or in that great day, we might find ourselves complaining. Not that he has tarried, but he's come back too soon. And we're